anytime that we use the Word of God to support myself, my ideas, or just my glory, instead of looking for direction from God's Word, I'm going to fall into a trap of misusing it, abusing it, and twisting the Scriptures to my own destruction. This is God's Word. It's not our own. We can't play with it. We have come to receive His instruction. We have come to be challenged. We have come to change. I think that's an appropriate introduction for us as we begin 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at some ideas that are very controversial when we think about our times and with respect to the various roles that believers have. But let's go to God in prayer before we begin. Our God in heaven, we are so grateful for the opportunity to open up your good book. 1 Timothy has so many practical and needed lessons for us as your believers. Help us, Lord, to have our eyes open, our ears open, our hearts open, ready to receive instruction from your mouth. We pray, God, that we will look for ways that we can challenge ourselves, that we can think differently than we have before, and that we can give you greater glory and honor, because that is what you deserve. We pray, God, that you will use this body of believers, that you'll use this people here in Philadelphia to spread your word. We know that it is your desire that all men would come to the truth. We pray, God, that you will bless our efforts here, and that you will make the way clear for us so that we might be busy about your work here in this city with whatever opportunities that we find. Our God, you deserve all of our glory, all of the glory, and we pray, God, that you will help us to be good servants of you, submitting to your desires instead of our own. Help us as we read through this text today, and help us to understand and find good application. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 speaks of this difficulty that is going on in Ephesus. But then in chapter 2, he begins to give instructions for, what Christians are to do. Chapter 1 is kind of on the negative. Chapter 2 comes along and says, okay, here's positively. What do you need to do? So he begins, first of all, he talks about prayer. He commands them to pray. Pray for all men. Pray for kings especially, so that they can rule in such a way to allow us to do God's work in peace and tranquility without obstacles from the government. This is God's will, that all men would be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. And so he concludes then in verse 8 with an admonition to pray. He says in verse 8 of chapter 2, I'm in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So he concludes this thought. He began in verse 1, first of all, I exhort you to pray. And now he says in verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So in verse 8, in reality, is in some ways, it's just a repetition of this idea. You need to pray, and exhorting us of our need to pray. But here also in this verse, we get more additional information. While praying is an activity for both men and women, both of them need to be involved. We see this throughout the New Testament. Here, Paul emphasizes the male role in leading prayer. In the Greek, there are two words that can be translated as man. Anthropos is one of them, and aner is the other one. Anthropos is a very generic term that has less to do with gender and more to do with just being a human being. All of mankind. For example, earlier in the text in verse 4, when it says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. All men to be saved. Well, that's not the focus is not that they would all be males. It's talking about all people would be saved. In fact, that's how the ESV translates that verse in verse 4. God desires all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth, whether they be male or female or whoever they might be, human beings. On the other hand, aner is a more specific word that refers to the gender of an individual, a man opposed to a woman. And so this verse could read, I want males in every place to pray. He's emphasizing the roles of gender among brethren. The fact that he is emphasizing the roles of gender even among brethren here becomes clear with the next verse. In the next verse, verse 9, he says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves in proper clothing. And so verse 9, here's an emphasis on what he wants males to do. And then verse 9 and following, he's going to emphasize what he wants females to do, their role and how they are going to participate in and be godly and show holiness. But in verse 8, he is saying males are to lead prayer in every place. Men take leadership in prayer. These are not popular things to say in our society that desires to redefine and erase traditional concepts of genders and roles. However, the Bible is clear on several things. One, God sees all men and all women as important. He sees all people as important. In verse 4, he said he wants all men to be saved, all people to be saved. However, God does assign roles to individuals, different individuals. And when those roles are put in place, that does not mean that one role is more important than the other. They are just different. But number two, we need to emphasize that God sees roles and leadership differently than we do. For example, for God, leaders are not just more important individuals. Leaders are not more important. True leaders, according to the Bible, are true servants. Individuals who are willing to sacrifice themselves for the goodwill of the Father and the good of others. So Paul is not all in this text trying to give privileges to men because of his sexist views or because of his selfish motives. He's not there saying, I want to make sure that I'm the one that does all the praying. If you know anything about Paul, you know that that's not Paul's character. In fact, that is the type of attitude that Paul is condemning in chapter 1. These individuals in chapter 1 and verse 7, certain men who are wanting to be teachers of the law, and they're wanting people to look to themselves. Paul says that's not what the gospel is about. Paul is simply, however, revealing God's instructions about who does what, and is challenging men to take their responsibility seriously. So in the same way, men, I want you to think seriously about your role as a prayer. He's speaking to us here. I want men to pray in every place. So what does that mean for us then as men? Having the responsibility of leading prayers does not say anything about our importance above others, but instead we have been called servants to this great and awesome responsibility. But just think about who you are praying for. It's not when you get up to pray before the congregation or pray for your family. It's not that you're just praying for your own needs, your own desires, your own cares and wishes. If you are leading in prayer, what are you doing? You're taking the thoughts and the desires and the cares of everybody in the congregation, and you're being a voice for that. That is an awesome task. That is a huge task. And then think about who you're praying to. You're not just praying. You're not just having a phone conversation with ordering a pizza. This is we're talking to the great Almighty God, the creator of all things. When I think about prayer in that way and my obligation, my responsibility as a man to lead prayers, I don't feel adequate for that responsibility. I don't feel adequate to take the thoughts and the ideas of everyone to be the voice of the congregation. I feel much less adequate to take those concerns before the Almighty God. But whether I feel adequate or not, whether I want that responsibility or not, that's not my choice. God has instructed, He has chosen that men in every place should pray. And let me clarify that God is not looking for a perfectly polished prayer. It is Jesus, it is the Holy Spirit who make us adequate for this work. But He does want us to take our role and this responsibility seriously. He looks at us and He says, "This is the job that I have for you. I want men in every place to be men of prayer. And so if I've been selected for this task as a male, I need to be a man of prayer. But how much time do I spend praying? Not just as some convenient practice before I eat my meals. How much time do I devote to prayer? Or when it is my turn to lead in prayer, do I just kind of string together some of the customary phrases that I've always said before or that I've always heard before? I'm not really thinking about what I'm saying. I'm just trying to fill the space. I got to pray. Somebody got to say it. And so I had to say it. But I'm really not communicating with God. Or am I thoughtfully considering the needs of the church and the situation of the brethren? Considering our need for God's help? I often wonder how God we would feel if we talked to God like if we talked to each other like we talk to God sometimes. Where it's something that is just so patterned, so customary, so, and then after a while you just kind of get, wait, you said that last time. Jesse, what are you saying? Are you really talking to me? Or are you just saying the phrases that you said last time? What's going on here? I thought we were having a conversation. We need to be men of prayer and take our relationship with God seriously. And that's really what this is all about. When we have a conversation, if prayer with God is a conversation with Him, it's showing that we have a relationship with Him. In fact, in verse 8, not only does He indicate that He wants males or men in every place to pray, but He also says something very important about how they need to present themselves. It's not just about presenting the thoughts of the congregation, but it's also presenting, He says, raising up your holy hands, or He says, raising up your hands, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And so taking our role in prayer seriously is not just about the thoughtfulness of our words or our expressions. It is also about seriously considering our relationship with God, just as important as understanding who is to lead the prayers, is to emphasize the kind of character and holiness we need to have to partake in this sacred communication. It reminds me of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 1. In Isaiah 1, he is attacking the Israelites for their hypocrisy. He looks at them and he says that your worship is going to be rejected, your prayers are going to be rejected because of their lack of holiness. He says in this text in verse 15, is Isaiah 1 and verse 15, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Indeed, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." In the same way, men, my character, my holiness affects my prayers. Men, are we taking our role of praying seriously? If that is the case, then we are going to also be thoughtful about our relationship with God, not just when we are here, but all the time, because this affects how my communication with Him. If I'm going to be devoted to Him, be holy to Him, be separate for Him, for God, that then the Lord will listen to me. But if that is the case, if it's not the case that I'm not pursuing holiness, then maybe I just need to say, I don't need to be the one to pray on this occasion. But also he says, lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Not only can your character affect your prayer, but also your relationship with others. If I don't treat my brethren with respect, if I am dealing with anger and if I'm debating others, then God is not going to listen to my prayers. It's interesting that this particular, maybe it's surprising that these are, that God would, Paul would talk specifically about this, but holiness and debating and anger is exactly the type of attitudes that you see from these certain men in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can see the instructions in chapter 1 that these men who are teaching strange doctrine are really not interested in holiness, but rather they're interested in fruitless discussions, fruitless discussions and arguing about these different things. If we don't take our relationships seriously with one another, then we won't take our relationships with God seriously either. Just as a note about this, First Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. This is just a good text to remind us of how our relationships with our wives can affect the way that we pray to God. It says in chapter 3 and verse 7, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." My wife is not just my wife, but she is a fellow heir of the grace to be received, the fellow heir of the grace of life. And so if I disrespect my wife, if I don't try to live with her in an understanding way, that's my sister. That is the daughter of my father. And so therefore, my father, the Lord, is not going to listen to my prayers. I'm afraid many times I don't take prayer as seriously as I should. But I have been called to pray, and we as men need to be thoughtful, more thoughtful about that. In verse 9, now Paul has some things to say about women. In verse 9, he says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves in proper clothing, with modesty and restraint, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness." In this text, Paul begins to address women. Men are called to a leadership role in spiritual things. Women also are called to a God-given role that is special and important in and of itself. But it is a role that is not prominent in your face. It is rather what we could say, they are called to a role of quiet glory. In verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks generally of the character that God wants in a woman. He encourages in verse 9 and 10 that women ought to adorn themselves modestly. Many times we think of the word modesty and we're thinking of, well, how much of the body do I have covered? Is this too tight? Or is this, and we're thinking of, you know, am I showing off too much of my body? And I think that does have place in this discussion. But really the idea of modesty is much broader than that. Modesty is about not calling attention to oneself. It's not looking for attention called to oneself. Whether it be in the braiding of hair, or the riches of your hats, or the riches of your dresses, or calling attention to your body with your clothing, or the lack thereof. The idea of modesty is being reserved in all of that. It's not that rather than focusing on the exterior appearance, the focus in this case is on the interior. Focus in verse 10, but rather by means of good works as is proper for women professing godliness. So Paul's intent is for her to focus in her focus, to say that her focus in life is not on the exterior appearance, but on her interior, to look at her character and to look at her good works. This really agrees with what Peter says as well in chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. It says in this text, Peter says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold, jewelry, or putting on garments, but let it be hidden, the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. God is telling us, in not so many words, about the modest character and the reserved character that he desires for women to have. In verses 11 and 12, he also says that this spirit of modesty is also, and self-restraint also has its application in the spiritual leadership. In verse 11, it says, a woman must learn in quietness, in all submission. But I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And so when it talks here about spiritual discussions, a woman is called to take a submissive role. Rather than taking the floor and teaching men, she is instructed to learn in quietness. It is significant that God does prioritize learning for a woman and for all. He says she will learn. She will learn, though, in quietness with an attitude of respect, and encourages spiritual growth among women. However, in verses 9 through 10, where she practices modesty, not calling attention to herself, she allows others to teach and learns from others and learns from their wisdom. And just a couple notes about this. I don't think that this text is specifically a text that is talking about the assembly of the saints, but a general attitude of the way that she carries herself. She is modest, not just in the assembly, but in all of her life. She shows respect and submission, not just in the assembly, but in all of her life. And she has this quiet character, and really that word quietness, when she learns in quietness in verse 11 and in verse 12, twice it says the word quiet, but the word there, quiet, is not talking about just a complete silence. It's talking about a quietness or tranquility to her life. Earlier, it uses the same word in verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2, we are to pray for all men, especially for kings who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so the idea of there, that men need to lead this life that is not getting into other people's business. It is a quietness that they are to lead. But then also men or women in verses 11 and 12, that women are to encouraged to learn in quietness and submission. I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet and to practice that quietness. In all of this, in verse 13 and 14, then he gives not just instructions, but he gives reasons why. He's giving these instructions. So in verse 13, he says, for it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. In verses 13 and 14, Paul is talking about the reasons why God has given this role to women. And Paul does not enter into a discussion of current events or special challenges in Ephesus or things that are going on in the first century. In other words, these ideas are not attached to a particular situation in the culture of Paul. Instead, his reasons are based on from the beginning language, principles that go all the way back to creation. And the first reason that has to do in verse 13 with the order of their creation. And I think implying also something about the reason that why woman was created. She was created in Genesis chapter 2 as a help suitable to man. The second reason he says in verse 14 is that about her role in Eve's role in the first sin. Adam was sinful. And it says that he was not deceived. Instead of being deceived, what did he do? He went into sin with his eyes open. As you could say, that's almost the more wicked stance to take. But Eve, on the other hand, she fell into trespass how? Because she was deceived. And again, I think there's an implication here about the reason why Eve was falling into sin, about her an implication about the submission. She was not submitting to her husband. And these are the reasons why she is falling into sin. But all of this is the purpose in verses 13 and 14. Whether we understand the particular arguments of Paul in verses 13 and 14 is important to see that what Paul is saying is that, well, this is the reason why it's here. There is a reason here, and it's not something that's based on, well, this is what I feel, or this is what I think, but it's based on something that has always been from the very beginning, and it's still, even though we are 2,000 years later, it continues to be something that is true. And so the reasons that he gives are valid reasons even for today. In verse 15, then he comes and he says, "But she will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint." And so, piggybacking on verse 14 spoke about Eve and how she fell into trespass and focused on the idea of this trespass and sin and how she was lost. Now in verse 15, she says that now she will be saved. So even though there is a curse, even though there are consequences of this sin, then in verse 15, she will be saved. There's a saving grace in all of this, and she will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. Here it's talking about this idea of her being saved through the bearing of children. Well, what does that mean? I think very clearly and obviously that's not saying that now that someone has had children that she's going to be saved. I mean, Jezebel even had children, didn't she? So having children does not give you your free ticket to go to heaven. However, what is it? What type of salvation is it talking about here? I think really if you compare what we're dealing with in chapter 2 and verse 8, where we're focusing on the roles of men, this is the role that they have in verse 8. And then verses 9 through 15, here are the roles that they have. Women, you don't need to do this. Women, you don't need to do this. Women, you don't need to do this. But here they are saved through the bearing of children. What he is doing, he is defining that even though they are not taking this role that men are taking in verse 8, there is a role that they play, and a very special role that they have been given by God. They have been given this role of bearing children, not just bearing children, but raising children and being a part of their lives. And God looks at this as a gift to women. This is not, again, looking at these texts from an outsider's perspective, these texts look very, very, offensive to many in our society. But partly because we have not appreciated the job and the work that a mother does. In taking a life and create and not creating it, but being that incubator and carrying that child for 9 months until that child comes into being. I've never had that experience. That's something that I cannot do. I don't envy the pain of childbirth. I don't envy the pains and the aches of pregnancy. And I don't, there's a lot of things I don't envy about that. But I do envy that process. And to feel what that is like, to have that creature inside you, creature is a bad word, that child inside you, as it grows and you feel it, I don't know what that feels like. That's something I cannot do, but that is something that God has given to women, and that's never going to change. And God looks at that, not as a curse. Raising children and having children, that's not a curse. That is the blessing that God gives to his, that God gives to women. Pain is part of the curse. The difficulties is part of the curse. But having children in and of itself is a blessing beyond what we deserve. But in verse 15, he says, not only do they need to be bearing children, he also says and adds these words, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. The focus always is on what type of character does this man have? What kind of character does this woman have? The gospel needs to change who we are. It needs to bring out holiness and faith and love. I think it's important to connect these two ideas then. In chapter 2 in verses 1 through 8, he focused in verse 8 with this idea of lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. You cannot do your work unless you are focused and serious about holiness. But women in verse 15, you cannot do your work appropriately in verse 15 unless you are focused and also serious about holiness and sanctification. Could you imagine if you could talk to God face to face and he comes to you and he says, Justin, I have a job for you. I want you to be one that prays in this congregation. If we had that type of communication with God, what would our reaction be? Man, whatever you want. It's God who's speaking to me. And if God comes and says, Kelly, I have a job for you. Do you see these kids? I want you to take care of these kids. I want you to bear these kids. What kind of reaction would we have there? If God, what I'm trying to impress upon our minds is that in all of this, these are roles that are not just, well, I just don't like this. I don't want this. It's not about what we want. It's not about what we like. Because when God is giving us these roles, he's giving us these gifts, this job to do. And whether or not it fits my understanding of how things should be or not, this is the Almighty speaking to us. And if he says, this is what I want you to do, I need to do it with all my heart. And I need to be serious about it. I need to be serious about accomplishing it and doing it with all holiness. And I pray that that will be our attitude today. That will be thoughtful of these words that are here. These are sacred words. That we will be men of prayer. And that we will be devoted to prayer. That will be women as well that are devoted to their children. Devoted to holiness. And in all of this then, show glory to the God who has created us. Who has saved us. And one day bring us home to eternal life. Thank you so much for your time.